The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you for allowing us the privilege to join together to worship you and to express our love for you and to give of ourselves our time, our efforts, our treasure, to recognize your worthiness of our worship. Lord, you are the only true and living God. There is none like you. There is none beside you. You are the only one. You the Father, you the Son, you the Holy Spirit, the great three-in-one God. And we pray that your hand will be upon us in this service for good, and that we will learn and grow through what we experience today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians, the first chapter. We believe it's an instruction of God's Word that the church give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so we try to do that in many of our services, especially the Sunday morning and Sunday evening worship services. We finished Galatians, now we move on to the book called Ephesians, the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. All right, you ready to dig into the Word of God, that mine with jewels bright and fair? Yeah, riches that are beyond compare to be found there in God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first 9 verses. I had a very fruitful time of study this week, especially on Friday afternoon. I had some hours of quiet that just are one of those times where I call it an extra productive time of study. Have you ever had one of those where you get done in 2 hours what you normally get done in 4 or 5, and it just you just keep moving right along, and it's an enjoyable thing? I realized as I typed the notes together that I had enough for 2 sermons, so you're getting the start of this passage, and we'll have to work on the rest of it the next time that we are together, Lord willing, next week. But this week, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the Bible opens with this in verse number 1 of the 3rd chapter. Paul says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." I've entitled the message "Dangerous Times, Perilous Times." The future of our world, despite how optimistic we might be in our natural personality, the future of our world is not very bright at all. Now, I'm going to give a little outline of the passage, and then I'm going to talk about a few topics to help us get into it a little bit. And then next week we'll get into some more details, the Lord willing. First of all, the outline of the passage. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, Paul is talking about unbelieving or unchristian people. He's talking about what some have called apostates. I will call them by the end of this message idolaters. You'll see why that is. But then in verses 10 to 17, after addressing the matter of who these people are and their character and so on, Paul will tell Timothy, this is how you are as a Christian minister or a Christian person, how you are to handle the dangerous times that will increasingly come. And how you will do that is with reference to the Word of God. And by the end of the chapter, he will give that most really famous section of Scripture, which teaches about the inspiration or the God-breathed nature of the Word of God. And that is going to be our anchor and our source of sustenance and information and guidance when it comes to an evil world that is getting worse and worse as time progresses. Now, at the end of chapter 2, we kind of have to back up just a little bit so we can get the context here and help us understand what Paul is saying, although we really should go back to the beginning of chapter 1 and fast forward through those to understand everything that we have looked at in these last months. But in chapter 2 at the end, notice that the servant of the Lord, verse 24, must be able to teach. He must be patient. He must have humility, verse 25, to correct those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his, that is, the devil's will. So we were left here with a hopeful, I'll call it this, a hopeful idea that perhaps some who are currently opposing Christianity will repent of that. They will change their mind. They will turn to God. They will become, well, what Paul says, sane instead of insane. He says that they may come to their senses, that they may know the truth, that they may get out of this world of error-filled thinking that they live in and come out into the light of the gospel of truth, and that they may escape the trap of the devil. That's the hope for the Christian minister. And it is a very, it's a bright hope, and it's an encouraging hope when we see individual people come out of the darkness and into the light, and they see the love of God, and they see the provision of Christ, and they see the need for salvation. That's a marvelous thing. But that hope will grow increasingly dim as the days grow more and more evil, and this final period of apostasy of which Paul speaks here will come upon and overtake the world. Now it says here in verse number 1 that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, Paul is not just a sage observer of the world and happens to make a interesting prediction about what will come. You probably could make such a prediction if you just looked at the course of world history and the course of current events and say, well, things don't look like they're getting any better, do they? But this is not just a sage prediction. This is a prophecy, which is differentiated from a prediction in this sense, that it's revealed from heaven, that this is going to be the way things are going to happen. It will come to pass. Now, it's going to come upon the entire world. And I say the entire world here, even though Paul doesn't say that explicitly at this second here. He says the perilous times will come. And then he says, for men will be. He's talking about humanity generally. So we know this is worldwide in its impact and scope. Now, while these evil men will certainly persecute the people of God, they will also have a negative effect on everyone else in the world at the same time. Maybe not to the same extent or same effect exactly, but they will have some negative effect. Just like, in a positive way, a righteous environment exalts a nation, brings it prosperity just naturally because of the labor that is done, the justice that occurs, everything moves along more smoothly and works well. God just has built into life those natural consequences for righteousness. That even if there are evil people in such a society, they benefit from the righteousness of that society, the justice of that society, and so on. But in the same way, but negative, a nation filled with unrighteousness, or a world so designed, full of people whose hearts are only bent toward evil continually, will be a very unpleasant place for everyone to live. And so that's why I say this will be a worldwide thing in its impact. There will be, as Revelation says, famines, and there will be diseases and trials and tribulations and all sorts of things that will come in the latter days upon the earth, which will be unpleasant for all who partake of that place and that time. So, this is followed in verses 2 through 5 with a description of the character of these evil people. There are 19 descriptive words or phrases that express how bad their character will be. 19. If that doesn't capture your attention, I don't know what would. Paul just piles up words here to describe in different ways the evil of the times and the men and women, the people who live in those times. And by the way, I do take men here to be a generic, refers to people generally. Here's what it says. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power. That is a real sin list, if there ever was one in Scripture, and there are many of them. This is just another of the Apostle Paul's lists of all kinds of sins. This characterizes the world in increasing measure in our day, as Paul prophesied that it would by the Word of God, by the Word of the Lord. Let those characteristics sink in for a moment. Think about where you may see them in operation in life today. In verse number 5, then, we're still giving the outline of the passage. Now, verse 5, an overview of it. Paul says at the end, and from such people, turn away. Turn away. This is a command. We'll talk more maybe next time about how this command fits in with the idea of Christian love. You know, many today kind of pit the two thoughts against one another and say, well, you either can be loving or you've got to be this kind of separating, harsh person. And the two really do fit well together in a righteous person's life. We don't have to say, well, I love other people, and so therefore I have to always be with them and participate in fellowship with their evil. No, we can't do that. But Paul says this admonition, I think, not only to maintain moral purity, Timothy and Christian friends, not only to maintain moral purity do you need to separate from these folks, but you need to turn away from them, probably simply for your own personal safety. You need to stay away from those kinds of people who are full of evil plottings and disaster and murder. As elsewhere it says in the Bible, their feet are swift to shed blood. They take counsel against the righteous and so on. Now, this evil character of people will inevitably spill over into evil behavior toward other people. And that's what verses 6 to 9 talk about. It says that those of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It gives an example of what they're like, Jannes and Jambres, or Jannes and Jambres, depending on how you pronounce those. These two resisted Moses and resist the truth. That's a key characteristic of these folks. Whatever is true, they seem to have an ability, a penchant, for kind of ferreting out the thing that is true and being opposed to it. You can almost tell what is true by what they oppose. Isn't it strange how that happens? But it's true, because the devil hates truth. Because these people hate truth, truth exposes their lies and their lifestyles as what they are really in truth. They don't like that, so they press against that, they push against that. These men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, you know, if God puts them to the test, they fail. They fail the test of faith. They do not exhibit true saving faith, even though they have this form of godliness. And so, and then it talks about in verse 9 the ultimate outcome of their end. Just be sure to know this. These people who exhibit this kind of behavior, non-Christian people, will only go so far, and then verse 9 says they will go no farther. Their folly will be made manifest to all, as also was, you know, these Jannes and Jambres people back in the day of Moses. It will be exposed, the light will shine upon their evil deeds, and they will be shown to be shameful as they are in truth. Now, what are the reasons for the danger of these coming days? Paul is talking about truly dangerous times. You've seen the yellow tape in the stores, where they've been mopping and it's wet and it says caution, you know, or they have those yellow triangle sandwich stands or whatever that say, look out, be careful, cuidado, peligroso, danger in Spanish. I'm studying my Spanish a little bit because I've got a little engagement down there in the October. But what makes these times dangerous? Why do they get so bad? By the way, how bad is bad? I've said it already, but just to emphasize in your mind, remember when Paul wrote this? Who was the emperor? I hear Nero. You know the name Nero, mid-60s AD. Were times wonderful and bright for Christians under Nero? Paul is saying there's coming a time that's even more dangerous than this. Worse than what we are presently experiencing, men will be in 19 characteristics of sin that they will have. He was not living in a cakewalk time for Christians here. But there's going to be a time coming which is even worse than his own. Now, Paul doesn't say exactly why it is that things get so bad, but we know from other texts of the Bible why. First of all, depravity in the human heart never remains static. You know what static means? Static as opposed to growing, or static as opposed to dynamic. Depravity never just sits there and minds its own business. I'd love it if it did. It would be better than it is now. But depravity and sin grows and develops over time into a larger and a worser monster. All right? chapter, the same chapter we're in fact, drop down to verse 13. It says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Be sure in your life, dear Christian, that if you permit and enjoy one sin, that the next one will be that much easier to enjoy, and it will grow to something else and something else and something else, unless you put extreme amounts of energy in by the Spirit of God to quash those desires and stop those behaviors and change those attitudes. Depravity grows worse and worse. It never lessens by itself. Now, your life, if you're not a Christian, is in some ways just like what we have read about here. Maybe not all of those things characterize your behavior or your conduct or character, but some of them certainly do. This is why the message of Christianity is so necessary. It describes how God can forgive you all of your sins, anything that appears on that list of 19 that we just read, and deliver you from the tendency in your heart to be sinful like this. It takes a powerful fix to get things straightened out in your life, because depravity is so bad. The sin tendency that we have in us is something that runs out of control unless it's brought under submission to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fix. He's the medicine for this sin and depravity problem. And so whether you will have it or not is really the question. Will you take Him to be your Lord and trust Him to wash you from your sin and take Him as your God and Savior? He's the only one who can deliver you from being one of these people that we're talking about here in verses 2 through 5 and 6 through 9. So note that important sidebar in my notes this morning. This is the gospel message, which will save you from all your sin and deliver you into the kingdom of righteousness and out of this mess that Paul is talking about here. It really puts you on the other side of the divide. It puts you from verses 1 to 9. It puts you into verse 10 and following, so that those can be your portion. Now, this good news that we've shared just momentarily here about Jesus is the reason why the charge of pessimism against Christians is ultimately false. They say, listen, brother, friend, you're so pessimistic. Can't the world get better? I mean, after all, every graduation you've ever gone to, the speaker gets up there and says, you know, go make a great big difference in the world and you can do it. You know, take some friends along for the ride and help the world out to be a better place. And you go out with all of that youthful, immature thinking and realize the world is not quite exactly, if you're a believer, you've known this, is not quite exactly what it was represented as. Yeah, it's a big bait and switch operation, isn't it? Yeah, you're told one thing and it turns out to be something different. Now, I admit the charge of pessimism applies as far as human means are concerned. The world is getting and will get worse and worse and not better. That's because the world has rejected the only hope that it has for optimism, for improvement, and that is in God. But we as Christians have not abandoned that hope. And so ultimately we are not accepting the charge of pessimism because we are optimistic. If all we had to hope for was that humans will do a better job, that politicians will solve our problems, yeah, we would be of all people most miserable, right? Lawyers, business people, unbelievers who don't know God, are they going to really make our life in this world a better place? But we have not abandoned the hope of God in Christ. And that hope is this, not only that we can be restored and renewed to righteousness through the grace of Christ by believing in Jesus, but that this whole world is going to be remade into a place in which Peter says in 2 Peter, righteousness dwells. sin dwells here now. Righteousness will dwell in that new place, in the new heaven and new earth. And so with God, there is optimism. We can put a smile on our face knowing that what the final outcome will be, even though the intermediate outcome isn't going to be so pretty. Now, so depravity and sin do not remain static. Number two, the second reason why times will be so dangerous is that the devil is active and busy about seeing that they will be dangerous times. He'd love to have it that way right now, this instant. We can see that especially during the tribulation in Revelation 12 when it says that he's cast out from having any interaction with those beings in heaven. He's confined to the earth and he knows that his time is short, so he goes about persecuting the Jewish people and all those who follow God. And he gives himself to that task with a full energy and expression of his hatred, his anger, his wrath, his sinful heart. And now, even today, the Bible says he's working his evil plans. 1 Peter 5:8, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking people to devour. He'll devour anybody, chew them up and spit them out and go on to the next person. Every person is dispensable to him. He doesn't care. He's the father of lies, the father of murderers. Anything that's wrong, he delights in. And he's busy about making sure that the times will be dangerous and increasingly so. Have you ever thought that the devil doesn't know when the Lord is returning? Do you think he knows? So what does that mean? That he's always got to have something ready to unfold when Jesus raptures the church and that so that the Antichrist can come right now. He's got to be always ready to implement his plan. And that means that we're going to have the side effects of that existing in our world all the time. Whenever the Lord comes, then that time of the devils, which is getting very shorter, much shorter, will then he will explode in his wrath and be freed to do some very devious things in this world. Number three, why so bad these times? Why so dangerous? Because in a sense, in our corner of the world especially, and in the world generally, we have experienced the great restraining effect against sin, which is because of the work of the Holy Spirit and His work specifically through the church and its preaching. And I talk about the church even broader than the true church, I think, in the sense that is wherever the Word of God is used, wherever it's mentioned, wherever it's preached, there's something that can happen there. So if you have people preaching righteousness, preaching about God and Christ, about the dangers of sin and all of that, and you know, that's all fine and well, and we wish that all churches were true and honest and genuine gospel-preaching churches. But anywhere where the Word of God is and the churches are, and true churches, the Word is going out, you have the effect of God's Word there. When the church is taken out of this world, when Jesus returns for the church, this restraint will be removed. Any residual effects will be trampled by the following generation of mankind, and you will have no true righteousness on the earth at that time. That will be a frightful place to be. So that restraining effect will be removed. Today we have the benefits of that to some measure, although we see it receding, I think, in our day. Fourth, and finally, the ever-growing situation that we see is a judgment of God. People will get what they want with all of its terrible consequences. And why do I say that? Because in Romans 1, God says that he will hand over the reprobate to their own desires so that they will do those things which have in them built the consequences for their sin. So God will hand people over to their depravity. And he will do that in a big and final way, we could say, during the tribulation on the earth. And it will have it built in its own penalty. Now, these dangerous times that Paul speaks of will not necessarily be short. They could be, they're years long. And the conditions leading up to them are years long, centuries, really, decades long. Commentator D. Edmund Hebert wrote this: "Every informed believer is painfully aware of the fearful apostasy that is sweeping over Christendom in our own times." In 1958, he wrote those words. And we think 1958 was pretty much pristine. You know what I'm saying? Like the good old days. And he said that then. Imagine, my friends, where we have gone from there. Now, application, I'm just going to plug this in the middle here. Some of us, how do we deal with this? Some of us tend toward depression, anxiety, fear about these sorts of things. The charge of pessimism really sticks to us. We talk about these things a lot. We think about these things a lot. We worry about these things a lot. But, you know, it's like the weather. Why do you keep talking about it? Why don't you just do something about it? Oh, you can't do something about it? Yeah, so when are you going to do something about it instead of just talking about it? Another tendency could be to cheer Paul on. You know, Paul is talking about all these evil people and how they're going to be judged. And they say, you know, that's right, Paul. Couldn't have said it better myself. Let him have it. And you kind of be joyful at the condemnation of the wicked. Well, that's not a real good attitude to have either, is it? It's true that evil people will be condemned. But it's not true that Jesus came with the primary purpose of condemning the world. He came not to condemn, but to save the world. It's a necessary side effect that with salvation comes non-salvation. That is, people that refuse to be rightly related to God. So pastorally, I would say this to you. Forget, in a sense, forget. Don't forget it entirely, but forget how bad it is, or how happy you are that the wicked will be judged and God will be, you know, vindicated. Be more concerned for the people who do not know God. Tell them of Him. Do something, do almost anything, something to brighten the situation around you locally. Your neighbors, in your church, in your church ministry, and in your workplace, in your school. Brighten that location. Just turn up from 50 watts to 75 on the lamp, and then go to 150 to make it a brighter location. Let your light shine before people so that you can help them. And you are not going to change the overall trajectory of the whole system, but you might make a key difference in the life of one person who needs Christ and who can get out of that trajectory and onto the way to heaven. And certainly another application is, if you look at these characteristics, don't be like that. Where it says, if you know, these people are unthankful, you be the most thankful person you can know how to be. Unholy, you be the most righteous person that you can figure out how to be. They love themselves? No, be a lover of other people. Put Jesus first and others second and yourself last. They're unloving and unforgiving. You be the opposite of that. They don't have self-control. You learn to cultivate in your life discipline, restraint, and self-control. These fruit of the Spirit. These things, that the characteristics that the Spirit of God brings about in our life. So, these people are haughty and headstrong, boasters and proud. You be the most humble person that you know how to be before God, and ask God to help you to do that. Don't have a form of godliness that is merely a form and not a reality. And that brings us to the last section of our notes this morning, and that is the idolatry of self-worship. The idolatry of self-worship. Many Bible studies, study Bibles and outlines express this passage as a fearful apostasy. Now, apostasy means a standing away, an apostasia, a from standing, a standing away from something. And obviously, in the Christian context, the apostasy is to stand away from God, to stand away from Christian truth that perhaps was, you know, embraced or superficially so, at least, at some time. held loosely but then rejected. But how is it that we see here in apostasy, in a most general sense, we do see it as an apostasy in our own land? 70 to 80% of people profess to be Christians. Did you know that? Why do they say that? Because they're not Jewish, they're not Buddhist, they're not Muslim. They're culturally Christians. They're not real Christians, 70 to 80%. If that were the case, boy, things would be swimmingly well. Things would just be wonderful. That number, of course, is decreasing in recent years and will continue to do so as traditions are ignored and actively undermined. But note verse 5 here says, these people have a form of godliness. These people will profess religion. And as I increasingly see, and I think you do too, the people who are out there for the most obscene causes claim the moral high ground for themselves by saying, we are moral and upright and you Christians are judgmental, intolerant, hateful, and bigoted. We are better than you, they say. Your morality is immorality. Our morality is love and kindness. While the exact reverse is the case, you will not find a more loving, tolerant person than a true Christian. Now, these people may wear vestments. They may have religious titles like bishop and priest. They may live in beautiful residences. They may have quote-unquote church ministries. They may preach on television in their newscasting and in the skits that they do. You know what TV skits are, right? Sitcoms and things like that. That's what they do. Now what's the church done, by the way? The church has adopted that model and said, we're going to do skits in church to promote truth. That's not God's way of doing it. God's way is proclaiming the truth through preaching the message of the gospel and the message of the Word of God. Notice what their morals are. Their morals are immoral. Listen to this. I just got this week. A Gallup poll, 2015. What is morally acceptable? 71% of Americans say divorce is morally acceptable. 68% say unmarried sex is acceptable. 67% gambling is okay. It's morally fine. Stem cell research, 64%. Gay-lesbian relations, 63% say that's okay. Having a baby outside of marriage, 61%. The death penalty, 60%. I don't know why they threw that one in there. That'd be fine, the death penalty. Fornication between teenagers, 56% say that's fine. And the same with doctor-assisted suicide, 56%. Where are we at, people? That is immorality. But that's what their quote unquote morality is. So there is a form of godliness, but there's no power there. There's no reality there. Another way to describe this state of the world will be self-worship, because it will replace the God, true God, with the God of self, and that's idolatry. Now this is forbidden because God in the Ten Commandments tells us that we shall have no other gods before Him. We shall not bow down to any image or idol of Him. Anything that replaces God as your highest object of affection, anything that you love, anything that you want more than God is an idol. Now, that idol can be another person. It can be yourself. The idol can be the state government. You know, your highest aspiration or the thing which you look to for your provision. The idol can be education, money, power, or pleasure. Your idol can be your ancestors. It could be the pantheon of the Buddhist or Hindu deities, the Mormon, what I call the Mormon multi-god. Or a strictly monotheistic God, not the triune Christian God of the Bible, or any other religious construct. All of these are idols which are forbidden for Christians. Now let me say this. Not only are those things idolatrous and forbidden for Christians, Okay, hang on to your seat. Your seatbelt fastened? I will make the statement universal. Those things are forbidden for all humanity. People might not like that. And they say, well, that's intolerant and that's not very, broad in your thinking. Listen, I understand that we have religious freedom today because that we think is the best way to exist so that we can have freedom. We have to let other people have freedom to do the wrong thing. Okay, I understand, because they think we're wrong. But that's how we've designed a governmental system by which we can coexist in some level of peace. And that's good. But it's not as good as what it will be. In the future kingdom, there will be no religious freedom, my friends. Do you understand? Christ is it or nothing. You see, the false prophets will have to go in hiding, it says in the minor prophets. They will not be able to sell their wares out openly because religious freedom will be a thing of the past. Only the true God will accept worship and allow worship to anybody in that world. And so we wait for that day to come. But today we are authorized, I am, to say every single person on the face of the planet must reject idolatry and must accept Christ. That is a command that God gives. And the fact that there's all kinds of variations and there's all kinds of freedom out there and there are all kinds of other religions doesn't change that fact one little bit. Look at this idolatry in verses 2 to 5. The people will love themselves and what money can do to please them. They will put themselves on a pedestal and worship themselves rather than God. They will treat others as a result with disrespect and abuse because I am the most important. They don't matter. They will reject all authority over them, including their parents. Maybe they'll even try to get you to release your kids from your home into their full-time daycares, preschools, and educational institutions so you have no more impact and control over them. Think about that. They are self-centered, seeing no need to offer thanks to anyone, much less to God. They feel entitled. Now, don't get mad at me, but when's the last time somebody that's receiving government benefits ever sent you, a taxpayer, a note saying thank you for helping me? When did you ever receive such a thing? Have you ever heard of it? Unthankful and unholy. Nothing is sacred to these people. They'll come in and rob a church. Even worse than that, they'll come in and sit with you in a prayer meeting and then shoot you all to death. That is what happened in, was it South Carolina? Yeah, it's happened before. Divorce is rampant, as is child abuse and human trafficking. There's no love for people or family even. They're never satisfied at their enemies, implacable, unable to be reconciled. They, in fact, resist reconciliation at every possible turn. Sounds like politics today. They falsely accuse others because it makes them happy to do so. You know, false accusation comes from the word a diabolos, an accuser, a devil. They're little devils. They have no self-governance, no self-restraint. They're like wild, savage animals. ISIS. Nothing virtuous attracts their appreciation. They're know-it-alls. They betray people to persecutors. They have big heads and they love pleasure rather than they love God. They create a God of their own construction to worship, and that God looks stunningly like themselves. When they look in the mirror, they see their God. That is their idol. And we haven't even gotten into the details of what all these things mean. But listen, we're not ultimately pessimistic. Remember that. We love God, and God is going to turn this creation around. He's going to make it a place that is a delight to live in forever and ever. And I hope that you will be there with Him in His great kingdom. May God be pleased to work that in your heart. Let us pray. Now, Lord, we commend ourselves to You and cut our time short here because of the clock, but we look forward to being back to look at this again another time. We ask, Lord, that You help us not to be like these people who are full of wickedness and full of themselves, that have turned themselves into their God. Lord, help us to flee the fearful idolatry, the fearful coming apostasy, as it's called, and be holy and righteous before you. Lord, I pray most of all that everyone that's here today understands what we've talked about and sees that Jesus is the delivery from this kind of sin. And that if they would simply acknowledge their sinfulness and believe upon Christ who died for them on the cross and rose again from the dead, that they would be saved from this fearful end time event. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.